I want you please to turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning to this, I'll just summarize for those of you who were not here on Lord's Day for our first session on this series. We have a series in the morning and another one in the evening. In the morning, we're thinking of God's plan for the ages. And we asked ourselves the question, does God have a plan for the ages? And of course, we found from the Word of God that He does. The other thing was, is God interested in revealing His plan? And of course He did, and He revealed it through the one who is the center of His plan, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought of God as the author of nations. He makes nations rise and fall. He's the author of the ages. He's the one who makes the world, in a sense, not just the material world, but the times. He is the author of times indeed, because He has a timetable, and His timetable is always on time. The world may scoff and say, where is that promise of His second coming? But we know that He is coming because He's faithful. We thought of scanning the Old Testament to find out how our Lord Jesus is indeed the center of God's plan for the ages, and we found that as early as chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, He was promised as the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head at the cost of Himself suffering the bruising of His heel. We saw Him as the seed of Abraham, through whom not only the Jewish nation, but all the world will be blessed. And the blessing that He brings was not material blessing in the sense of prosperity and wealth in this world, but spiritual blessing in which we are saved from our sins. We also thought of Him as being the prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. The prophet that Moses has prophesied about, the priest according to Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the King of Israel, a title of deity. We thought of Him as Messiah. And as Messiah, we had His person as God manifest in flesh, and His sufferings, the one who was forsaken of God, and His glory when He was risen from the dead and ascended on high and coming back again to establish His kingdom, which will last forever. We thought of Him after His incarnation, being the one, the only one qualified to declare God. He is indeed the Son who is in the bosom of the Father who declared Him. And He is the Son, He is the eternal Word, He is the Savior of the world, and so on, Emmanuel. And we stopped at that. Now today, in the will of the Lord, we start thinking of those ages as designed in the Word of God. And certainly the Word of God is so clear. I know that there is a great deal of confusion nowadays in even in evangelical Christian circles as to whether God indeed deals with men in the order of dispensations, or does He not? You know, is there going to be a rapture of the church or not? Is there going to be a millennium or not? When will the tribulation come? Will the church go through the tribulation? All these questions are being thrown around, and the Word of God is very clear that God deals with man in an order that we can call dispensations, in which God will give a stewardship for a period of time, and man is expected to respond to it. Now, this morning, our main consideration will be what the Savior spoke regarding the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. We'll get to this in a few minutes. But let me take you to the book of Acts chapter 1, please, and we'll read from verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, or after His sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Our Father, we commend ourselves to thee this morning for help and for direction. Lighten up the pages of the Holy Scriptures as we look at them, Father, and teach us today through the power of the Holy Spirit of the things of Christ. Indeed, answer our desire that we would learn more about Jesus. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. I read this particular passage not for the usual intention of reading it, because quite often this passage is read to introduce to us that time in which the Lord was about to ascend and the Holy Spirit is about to come and so on. I read this particularly because in it there is obviously three dispensations mentioned. The one of them was coming to an end, because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of John the Baptist, who was baptizing with water. And John the Baptist is thought of as the last prophet of the Old Testament. Indeed, he lived in the days of our Lord, but he closed the Old Testament economy. And the Lord is talking to them about a new dispensation, a new economy, a new method of God dealing with men, which is the church, which will be inaugurated in a few days from then when the Holy Spirit comes to baptize it. And then the disciples, as Jews, of course, with Jewish ambitions, asked the Lord of the kingdom. When will this kingdom come? I want to point out to you that in verse 7, we have another evidence that the times are in the authority of God. You know, God is the author of times. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority or in his own power. So here we are, beloved. We have a dispensation that is coming to an end, the dispensation of the law, where God gave man the commandments and the ordinances to follow. And this is ended within John the Baptist. A new dispensation starting with the coming down of the Holy Spirit from on high to start the church of God, which is the time of grace in which we live now, where the stewardship this time is not the law, but the gospel. And men are required to respond to the gospel of grace of God. But this time will also come to an end sometime. Of course, our Lord did not tell them when will the kingdom start. But here the question comes, is it at this time, Lord, that you will return the kingdom to Israel? Now you're risen from the dead? Aren't you going to be the king anymore? Of course, he says, this is going to be a future event which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, the word expression, kingdom of God, has been something that we read in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And the concept is that of a visible physical kingdom in which the king will be here visibly on earth with all the manifestation of a kingdom in the sense of a capital, a palace, a throne, a scepter, a cabinet, a government. This would be what we would think of as God's rule here on earth. I happened to be visiting my home country, Egypt, in November this year, last year, and in December. And there is a raging controversy now, and I'm going to be talking to you about this more tomorrow. And the controversy is it true that Christ will have a physical kingdom here on earth? Or what we're looking at is a spiritual kingdom which will be spread through the gospel? And of course, this is an old controversy that has been going on for a while. But it is amazing, beloved, as the time of our Lord's second coming approaches, how a great deal of awareness, even in the secular world, is becoming obvious. You see, a few months ago, perhaps some of you would remember, maybe 10 months ago, the Time magazine here in the United States published a 10-page article on John Darby and discussed the dispensations in detail and so on. And the people are becoming aware of it. And of course, man in his corrupt mind would take the things of God and apply them to politics. And they say, well, George Bush is a disciple of John Darby. That's why he started the war in Iraq. Now, this is maybe something new that you haven't heard before, but this is exactly what's happening in the Middle East. In the Middle East now, they are accusing the Brethren Assemblies of being supporters of Israel. And therefore, the traditional church in Egypt now is saying, we have nothing to do with this. There is no rapture of the church. There is no kingdom of God. We don't support Israel. And you see, the poor assemblies have to fend for themselves on the basis of the word of God. But here is what makes this discussion very pertinent to us today. It is not anymore a theological discussion that is discussed in Bible schools. It's something that deals with us every day today. And you see that God will have a kingdom visible here and the king will be seen here on earth is a truth that we read in the Word of God. I'll give you one example of that. Go back with me, please, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and chapter 2. In chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, this arrogant king, Nebuchadnezzar, is shown a dream of these nations in the image that is made of gold, of silver, of bronze, and of iron, and of clay. And the story goes that a stone is cut without hands and destroys all these dominions. And Daniel, of course, as you all know, explains to Nebuchadnezzar that this indeed is the history of the time of the Gentiles, where God has given the dominion of this world to the Gentile nations, and one after the other, will follow through the history. But ultimately, there will be a government that will supersede all of these. So Daniel, just for the sake of time, Daniel 2 and 44... these are the words of Daniel to the king. And in these days, and in the days of these kings, says Daniel, shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces in the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. In other words, there is no question here that when the kingdom of God comes, all other kingdoms and dominions will come to an end. Has this ever happened yet? Of course not. So those who say that by preaching the gospel, we will reach a point where we spread the gospel all over the world and we establish the kingdom of God, don't know what they're talking about. Because obviously there are still dominions, there are still kingdoms, there are still empires, there are still, as we mentioned in our study in the evening, there are still dictators all over the world. But when Christ comes, there will be no other king. He will be king over all the earth, you see. Go to Daniel 7 for a minute, please. Daniel chapter 7. Another vision of this man, beloved of God, Daniel. And it says here in verse 13, again for the sake of time, and I saw, Daniel 7 and 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. Is there any question about the universal kingdom of our Lord Jesus? There is no question whatsoever, beloved. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Luke chapter 1. What did Gabriel say to Mary regarding this Holy One who would be born of her? He says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not only this, but he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. For his kingdom there shall be no end. There is no question, of course, if we have the time, we'll go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So there is no question that the word of God is absolutely crystal clear that a physical, visible kingdom of Christ shall take place at a future time. This is a future event. And this future event is not going to happen because the gospel will spread all over the world. It's going to happen because violently the dominions and the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed by that stone, which is Christ, of course, that was cut without hands. And this stone will fill the whole earth and become a dominion all by himself. So this question of the physical kingdom is obvious from the word of God. It will take place. No matter what the false Christendom today denies it. And those who teach that the kingdom will come through spreading of the gospel, that is not what the scripture teaches very clearly. Now, where is the kingdom now? Now, beloved, the king came to earth and offered himself to the nation. His forerunner, John, came and said, "The kingdom is nigh. Repent." He himself, when he came, he said the same thing, but the nation rejected him. So the offer of the kingdom to Israel has been put in abeyance. It has not been completely abandoned. It has been put in abeyance. And what he does now, he rules from heaven. But where does he rule? He only rules in the hearts of those who believe in him. He only rules in the hearts of those who entered into the kingdom by being born again. Except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's exactly what it is. So the kingdom is mystical now. The kingdom is invisible now. The kingdom is in the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is the king? He's absent. He's absent to the world. He's not visible to the world, but you and I see him with the eye of faith. We know him. King of my life, I shall crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. So, what about what the Lord said in the book of Matthew chapter 13? This visible kingdom, this invisible kingdom in which we now live as those who know him and love him and trust him, is only one small portion of a much larger sphere of profession, where his word is outwardly honored and where his name is called. And that's the sphere which chapter 13 in the book of Matthew deals with. We'll get to this in a minute, but let us for a minute be clear in our minds that when the Lord speaks regarding the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, he is speaking about the larger sphere of profession where his name is named, where people claim to be quote-unquote Christians, where churches are called by his name. But only in the midst of that larger sphere, there is that smaller sphere of true believers who are indeed saved by his grace and born again into that kingdom of God. So keep this in mind. The kingdom of heaven is that much larger sphere of profession. The book of John, the book of Matthew is, as you all know, is the book of the king. In chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. The son of David has the right to the throne. The son of Abraham has the right to the land. And this is a very interesting thought which we will be talking about when we come to speak of Israel as the olive tree. He has the right to the land. You see, he has the right to the throne. We come to chapter 2 and we find the Gentiles represented in those Magi who came from the east to worship him, worshiping the king, as a foretaste of the day when all nations will worship him, when all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the king. And of course, in chapter 3, we have the proclamation of the king coming through John the Baptist. And in chapter 4, the king is offered the kingdom by Satan this time, who tries to entice him to take the kingdoms of this world without going to the cross. And of course, totally rejected. The Savior would not, would rebuke Satan and ask him to get behind him. But he himself continues in chapter 4 to proclaim that the kingdom of God is nigh. The king is here. Believe in him. So what happens? In chapters 5 to 7, he gets on top of the mountain, as we all know this passage as the Sermon on the Mount, where the principles of the kingdom are given. And the highest standard, the highest code of ethics and justice and beauty is given in those chapters 5 to 7. When we get to chapter 8, all the way to chapter 11, there is an increasing opposition to the king, in spite of the great manifestations of his power in miracles and in signs and in words of wisdom. There is an increasing opposition to him. They are conspiring about him. They are not very happy with what he says. I'm talking about the leadership, of course, not the average person. And therefore, by the time we get to chapter 11, you would sense right away that the rejected king is now offering himself as the savior of the world. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's chapter 11, verse 28. When we get to chapter 12, he speaks of himself as greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. That's the priest, prophet, and king. And yet, they blasphemously attribute his power to Beelzebub. They say, this man drives demons by the power of the prince of demons. How could he do that? Of course, he tells them right away. And this was the official rejection of the king completely by the leadership of the nation. What happens then? Let's go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we read a very significant verse. A verse that is full of meaning when you look at it carefully. Verse 1. The same day, that same day, where they blasphemously attributed his power to Satan. The word of God says this. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, beloved, I like very much how the Holy Spirit words this verse. Because out of the house meant out of the house of Israel. They have rejected him. Now he's turning to the Gentiles as represented by the sea. The Gentiles are always represented in the Word of God as the sea, and Israel as the land or the earth. So here he is. He's now proclaiming a message to all human beings. And what he's going to say now, he calls the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And once again, beloved, the kingdom of heaven is not the church of God. The kingdom of heaven is a much larger sphere of profession, where his name even is outwardly respected, and where people profess to be Christians. You know, in their last messages, the prophets of Old Testament would speak of Christ being cut off, as we read in Daniel, for example, chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. But between his cutting off and his coming back to rule the world, there is an indefinite period of time where the prophets speak of a time of sorrow for Israel, Jacob's trouble, and this. But the rule of the king is taking place not physically here on earth, but in heaven, and this constitutes that kingdom of heavens. While the king is rejected from Israel, he's in heaven. He's ruling in the hearts of the true believers, but his name is proclaimed all across Christendom. Now, the word Christendom is actually a contraction of the word Christ's kingdom, you see, Christendom. And there may be false professors, there may be false teachers, there may be organizations and hierarchical churches which have put him out of the door, but they still claim his name. And that's involved in the kingdom of heaven. And it becomes so much easier to understand the parables of the kingdom if we keep this in mind. that the kingdom of heaven is not the bride of Christ, is not the body of Christ, is not the true church, though the true church is part of it. It is the much larger sphere of profession where Christ's name is called. Therefore, those seven parables of the kingdom are significant and easy to understand if we keep this in mind. Now, the Savior speaks of the first parable. Let us read together the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. And just for the sake of time, we cannot read the whole chapter, but here is the first parable that the Lord puts before us. And the parable actually puts before our minds how the kingdom was started, how it has been formed, the means of its formation. Here is a sower, and as we know from the Lord's explanation himself later on in the chapter, the sower was the Son of Man. We have one sower, we have one seed, which is the word of the kingdom, as we know from the words of our Lord Jesus, but we have four kinds of earth. One sower, one seed, four kinds of earth. Now, literally, the four kinds of earth is the way in which men receive the word of God. So some people will receive the word of God as in the wayside, without much attention to it. And before they know it, before they react to it, before it acts on them, the evil one is going to come and take those seeds away. That's the wayside. Some haven't got much of depth to them. The word of God gets into the heart. The way they receive it is that of not total indifference, but superficial, no depth kind of reception. And of course, the time will come when in tribulation this way of reception will be exposed as being artificial. And then there are those who fell among the thorns. And of course, the Lord explains that the thorns were the cares of life and the deceit of riches and so on. The way men receive the word of God, where they prefer the things of this world over accepting Christ, you see. But the final good ground is people who receive it well and obey it. They are not only hearers of the word, but they are doers of it. They react to the claims of Christ. They accept the truth of them being sinners and of the need for a Savior. And therefore, there is only one Savior. There is any other other than him, because there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, they react properly to that. And therefore, in that kingdom of Christ, in that kingdom, Christendom, in that kingdom of heaven, there are those four classes of how people react to the word of God. And there are people who are deceiving themselves and being Christians without accepting the claims of Christ, and they are going on along their life with that deception in their hearts. And of course, a lot of the blame falls on the leadership in these places, where the claims of Christ are not made clear. The gospel is not preached clearly. The men and women are not asked to accept Christ as their Savior. And therefore, in that kingdom, there is that sphere of authority where the name of Christ is professed, his word at least outwardly is taught, and yet the reaction to it is 3 out of 4, not the true reaction that God would want, you see. And therefore, that narrow sphere of the true receivers and believers of the word are the children of the kingdom. They are the children of the kingdom. You cannot enter into this kingdom without being born again. That's true, you see. And without a new life that appreciates Christ and hates sin and wants to follow the Lord and wants to honor God, you cannot be a child of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus in chapter 18 of this same book says to them, unless you be converted and become like children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So here is the first parable, a parable that gives us an idea about how the kingdom was formed or started. But then, the second parable that is well known to all of you, and I don't need to read it, is that of the wheat and tares. Here, beloved, we have one ground, two different sowers, and two different seeds. The ground, as it is described by the Lord Jesus, is the field. And it says here, another parable put he forth in verse 24, unto them saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed seed in his field. And of course, later on, the Lord would say to the disciples, the field is the world, you see. And therefore, this man who sowed good seed in his field, while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So there is another kind of seed. So it's just one on the same ground, two different sowers, two different seeds. And while he slept, these things were done, and the blade sprung up. And the amazing thing, beloved, is the two look exactly like each other. You see? Both the true believers, the seed that is the word of the kingdom being sown in by the Son of Man, as the Lord explains later, the sower is the Son of Man. And he sows into that ground the incorruptible seed of the word of life. And that's what Peter says, we are born, or James says, we are born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Peter, I believe. And the result of that is we get the children of the kingdom. But the tragedy is along with those children of the kingdom, Satan, the enemy who did that, as the Lord says, an enemy has said that, has done that. The enemy comes and sows the seed of false and unholy doctrine. But the amazing thing is, for the outside onlooker, they look exactly like each other, to the point where when the servants of the king came and said, shall we remove the tares? Well, wait until they grow, because otherwise you could pluck out the others, because they look exactly like each other. So they are allowed to grow. They are allowed to grow together. And how sorely conscious we are of this, beloved, of the false professions that are around us, of the false gospels that are preached, of the poor people who are deceived by Satan, not to accept the true, incorruptible seed of the word of life, but to accept any other gospel. You know, all you need is to turn on your TV and watch the confusion that is all over the place. And look at what's happening in traditional churches. I grew up in an Eastern Orthodox church. And when I knew the Lord, of course, there was no place for me there. And these are the men who now are promoting against the word of God, denying the Lord himself. And we will be talking about this later on. But here it is. In that very kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, there are those two kinds of seed sown in the same ground. One of them sown by the Son of God, and one of them sown by Satan, but they look like each other. You can't tell the professors from the true believers. And of course, there is an interesting note here. The Savior says to them in chapters in verse 40, of this chapter, he says, the enemy that verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. the harvest is the end of the age. I know that in the authorized version we have the end of the world, but really indeed the end of the age, meaning the end of this dispensation. You know, God is the author of ages. And at the end of this age in which we live, the age of grace, there will be a differentiation between the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity. And they shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here is the second parable, beloved. Let me go over it again. One ground, the field, the world. Two sowers, the Son of God and the devil. Two kinds of seed. And the result, two kinds of harvest. One, the sons of the kingdom, and the other, the sons of the evil one. And at the end of the age, this will be sorted out. There's no time for sorting out now, as the Savior made it clear to them. The third parable, the Lord now comes into the house and speaks to the disciples. The third parable speaks of the outer appearance, the outward aspect of the kingdom. The outward aspect of the kingdom. Let's read it together. It's one verse, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like... it's not 44. It's verse 31. The kingdom, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field again, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. This is the outer appearance of the kingdom, the mustard seed. Naturally, normally, those of you who know farming, mustard seed is a little shrub. Mustard tree is a little shrub. But this particular tree has an unnatural, unexpected kind of growth. And therefore, it speaks of a great power. See, a big tree in the Word of God, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and look at things that were described as big trees, always speaks of great worldly powers, nothing to do with the power of God. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, in Daniel chapter 4, was portrayed in a dream as a tree, as a big tree. If we go to the book of Ezekiel, we have the Assyrian kings described in this way. Even the kingdom of Judah in their rebellion against God, Ezekiel describes them as a tree. The history of the kingdom of heaven, quote-unquote, the Christendom, the professing church, gives us this idea. The church was an underground movement for the first four centuries after the Lord's ascension. There was no power. But the church gradually settled well into the world. Instead of being a persecuted underground movement, it settled into the world, made an alliance with the world, and then it became a ruler of the world in the days of Constantine, when Christianity, quote-unquote, became the religion of the Holy Roman Empire. You see? And from there on, that growth has been so unnatural, so unexpected, that the church today, the false church today, is a power to be reckoned with in the world. And the leaders of those traditional churches speak to the nations of the world over the heads of their leaders, over the heads of their political leaders. They wheel and deal power over the souls of men everywhere in the world. And this is exactly what this tree speaks of. It does not speak of the true church of God. And the result, of course, there are birds of the earth, birds of the air. Now, people would think that birds of the air are good things, but they are not. In our first parable, of course, the birds of the air are the powers of Satan who came and took away the seeds from the minds of those who received the seeds as on the side of the road. You remember that? So the birds of the air cannot be anything good or cannot be something to do with the gospel. They are something bad and terrible. It's Satan's power. And what's happening now, as we see it from the Word of God and as we look here to this parable, this church power, quote unquote, this unnatural growth of church political power, not power in the sense of power of the gospel, of glorifying God, of glorifying the Lord Jesus, but of men lording over millions and millions of people in the world, is now full of false teachers and evil workers hiding in the branches of this tree. You see? Let me tell you a small story. In our blessed country, Canada, God bless Canada too, there is a raging controversy over same-sex marriage. And what is saddening, beloved? I suppose most of us as believers have written to our MPs and to our MPPs and to everybody else. But what is so sad is the alliance between those who promote same-sex marriage and the false church. An Anglican bishop stood before the Supreme Court of Canada, hand in hand with a famous gay MP in our parliament to support same-sex marriage. Where is this coming from? It's the false teachers and the evil doctrines hiding in the branches of this unnatural growth of the tree. You see, it's so sad that they not only deny their Lord, but deny the authority of the Word of God and accuse us of being fanatics. That's exactly what this man says. You're fanatics. You don't know how to interpret the Bible. These birds inside the professing church are hiding, beloved. I think I'll have to stop now because we have a prayer meeting, and just to cheer us up a bit, so we don't leave the meeting depressed about this whole thing. Let us sing together two verses from hymn number 181, and then the meeting will be over. We'll close in prayer after that. Please. 181. In hope we lift our wistful, longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. How bright, how gladsome will his advent be before the sun shines forth in majesty. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and the meeting will be over. I will close in prayer.